You have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, if you are able, would you please stand? I want to read verses 11, 12, and 13. John 17, beginning at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that is, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given me the task of shepherding your sheep in this place. Father, I thank you for each one and pray that you would bless us now as we open your word. We pray that you would feed us those good things that you have for us, that we might prosper, that we might grow, that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know by now that Jesus is praying for his disciples after having prayed for himself. Last week, we finished up at the end of verse 10, where Jesus said, I am glorified in them. And we asked the question of how Jesus is glorified in his people. We gave one answer to that question. We said first that he is glorified in his work of grace for our salvation. He came into this world having been sent by the Father to accomplish our salvation and is glorified when that salvation by the Holy Spirit is applied in the lives of those that he came to save. Secondly, Jesus is glorified in his people to the degree that they live holy lives and perform good works. Jesus intercedes to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. We read in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. This is our true incentive in turning from sin, cultivating holy graces, and pursuing good works in Christ's name, that Jesus might be glorified in our lives before the watching world. We glorify him to the degree that we live holy lives and perform good works. Thirdly, Jesus is glorified by our trusting him in this life. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once talking to a man about the gospel, and in the course of that conversation, the man said to him, "But what does God want? Just tell me, what does God want?" Barnhouse said the answer came to him in a flash. He shot back, "What God wants most in all the world is to be believed. He wants to be trusted." He wants to be trusted. An old Puritan said, God's purpose in all the trials of his people is always the same, to see if they will trust him. To see if they will respond as Job responded in Job chapter 13 at verse 17, where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. To see if they will follow the advice of the writer of the Proverbs, who in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. We glorify God and the Father and the Son to the degree that we trust them, that we trust them in our daily living. James Montgomery Boyce said this about trusting and not trusting. He says, "You do not trust him if you complain about circumstances. You do not trust him if you always worry about the future. You do not trust him if you fret over small disappointments. On the contrary, you do trust him and thus glorify him when you say, 'All things are working together for the good of those who love him.'" God is indeed working all things together for good. Even our disappointments, even our discouragements, even those difficult periods of time in our life, God has an intended purpose in them, the first of which is to see if in those circumstances, those disappointments, and those trials, we will trust him. "God is my salvation," we read in Isaiah chapter 12. "Therefore, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust him with my anxieties. I will trust him with my disappointments. I will trust him in my trials. I will trust him because he is trustworthy." We have a God who is the Lord God Almighty, who is sovereign over all, who is good, who is gracious, who is merciful, who is kind, who is patient. Can you trust that God? Fourthly, we glorify the Lord by our confession of him before the world. Are you living as a silent Christian? Are you afraid to let your co-workers and neighbors know that you trust and serve the Lord Jesus Christ? If we desire to glorify God, then we must live our lives openly before the watching world and declare that in this world, our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we are about. That's why we live. That directs our lives. And we are not ashamed to be the followers of Jesus Christ. And we will declare that he is our Savior and he is our Lord. And we are seeking to live our life for his honor and his glory. Finally, Jesus is glorified by our work to extend his kingdom. Christ is glorified in your prayers for the church and for gospel success. Christ is glorified by your generous giving to support the gospel ministry of your local church and of missions. Christ is glorified by your sacrificial involvement in ministry, by your visiting the sick and shut-ins. God is glorified as you seek to do what you can for your brothers and sisters in Christ when they are in need. You glorify Christ by inviting people to come to the worship service of God that they might hear the word of God preached. So we glorify God by our involvement in extending his kingdom in this world. Jesus, having explained his particular focus in praying for his people and his reasons for doing so, then goes on to make a second petition. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Jesus tells the Father that in coming to him, he is leaving his disciples behind in the world. So he appeals to the Father to watch over and protect them, placing them into the Father's care while he departs to take up the cross, and then after the resurrection, to be ascended to the Father's presence in heaven. Jesus' prayer proves that his people are vulnerable as they live in the world and require safekeeping by the Father. There are two dangers that God's people face in this world. The first is the danger of the world. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." Jesus is concerned about the corrupting influence of worldliness. "The world," notes Richard Phillips, "is so barren a soil for the seedlings of grace, and its temptation so powerful to the flesh, that Christ prays for the Father to preserve them." Isn't that true? It is true that the world holds forth temptations to our flesh that still appeal to us because of our sin nature. And so Jesus pleads with the Father to protect his people from the corrupting influences of the world. Not only will the world attempt to corrupt God's people and to lead them away from the gospel and a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but the world will put pressure upon them through its persecution of them. And through the fear of that persecution, Jesus had already told the disciples that after his departure from them, that they would be the targets of the world as he was the target of the world. The world is living in rebellion to Jesus Christ, and the world will seek to snuff out and oppress those who are the followers of Christ. And so Jesus prays. He knows that we are vulnerable. I think some of the saddest words in Scripture are found in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has departed from me." The world is a temptation to us. And God, thankfully, knows our frame, that we're the dust. And the Son knows that as well. And he prays for us. Marcus Rainsford notes, "The Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments. But he does most earnestly pray that they be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought safely to heaven." Probably the best illustration of Jesus' praying for his church in the world is the story of the disciples crossing the storm-swept Sea of Galilee. Jesus had sent them into the lake on a fishing boat, knowing that the sea would rage dangerously so as to threaten their very lives. To the disciples in the boat, it seemed as though Jesus had abandoned them. He was nowhere to be found. Where was the Lord in their moment of need? But Mark chapter 6 tells us exactly where Jesus was. Jesus was on the mountain praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples. Why did they not perish in the sea that day? It is because Jesus was on the mountain praying for them. You might remember in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. Remember that? But, Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Likewise, though we struggle in this world, we know that Jesus is praying for his own in this world, that our faith will stand firm. Peter states that believers by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. If the danger that Jesus foresees is external in the world, the second danger is internal in the church. That Christians might suffer division and disharmony among themselves. Thus, the Savior prays that they may be one as we are one. Jesus was not praying that Christians would form a single massive worldwide denomination. In fact, Richard Phillips points out the darkest times of the church have been when the church was outwardly most unified, as in the medieval era. Rather, he goes on to say, Jesus prayed for a unity of spirit among his people so that Christians would cooperate in their mutual edification and in their witness before the world. And he points out, and it is true, that isolated Christians are vulnerable to the world and to sin. So Jesus prays that his people would stay together in the world. We really do need each other as we are in the world, to encourage each other, to edify each other, to strengthen each other. And that is what Jesus is praying for, that we might have that kind of spiritual unity. And it is pointed out by Leon Morris in his commentary that Jesus is not praying that we would become one. The verb tense indicates that he is praying that they would continue to be one. Because we are one in Christ, are we not? He is the Savior of sinners. And there are Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and others who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior and trusting in Him alone. There are those people in the body of Christ who are living, seeking to glorify God in this world. We have already in Christ a spiritual unity. And Jesus is praying for the continuation of that spiritual unity in this world. Christian unity may be compared to the tuning of violins in an orchestra. The violins are tuned to one another because they are each tuned to the same tuning fork. Believers likewise gain oneness not by striving for unity, but by focusing on Christ. We are tuned to one another by each drawing near to the same Savior. A.W. Tozer notes, and I quote, "So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and deserve and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." Jesus' petition for God to keep his people upholds the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine that states that the true people of Jesus Christ living in this world will be kept by Christ for that salvation that Jesus has purchased for them. And of all those who have come to Christ for salvation, truly, that none of them will perish, that none of them will be lost. Jesus is praying that God would preserve his people, that his people would persevere, that none of them would be lost, that none of them would perish. J.C. Ryle exclaims, "The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eyes never slumber and never sleeps." I think he's thinking there of Psalm 121. "They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them." I am safe, and you are safe, not because of any prayer you have ever prayed, or because of any prayer I have ever prayed or will pray, but because Christ has prayed for you and has prayed for me. And the Father always hears and always answers the prayer of the Son, because the Son always prays according to the will of the Father. During his ministry, Jesus kept his disciples in the faith with one exception. That exception being Judas. Jesus prays, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The point is not that Judas was Jesus' sole failure, that he somehow slipped through the Lord's fingers, that the Lord said of Judas, "I'm not sure how that happened." No, he was one who never truly belong to Christ, just as there are many false professors in the church today who neither believe in nor truly obey the Lord Jesus Christ because they do not belong to him. As a son of perdition, Judas was ordained for eternal condemnation, and his betrayal fulfilled God's word. What was the scripture that was fulfilled in Judas's betrayal? We don't have to wonder about that. We're told what it is in John 13:18. Jesus cited the scripture that would be fulfilled in Judas's betrayal. Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." The scripture Jesus quotes is Psalm 41 verse 9, a psalm in which David lamented his betrayal by a close and trusted companion, one who shared a meal with him, a symbol of intimate fellowship. Another psalm that may refer to David's betrayal of a close friend and thus be a prophecy of the betrayal of David's greater son by a close friend, maybe Psalm 55. In verses 12 through 14, David wrote, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. In both Psalms, David's experience points forward to Messiah's betrayal. We also find in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, a prediction of that betrayal, even giving the exact amount of money that Judas would receive and what he would do with it afterward. Just as scripture was fulfilled in the loss of Judas, it will also be filled in the final salvation of all who look to Jesus in true saving faith. Jesus said of his sheep, "They hear his voice and follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus also said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. God will not fail to bring his work of salvation to completion. Paul wrote, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Henry Ironside, who pastored Moody Church in Chicago in the mid-1900s, wrote this: you may be sure that whenever the Father gives anyone to Jesus, he gives him for time and eternity. Such a one will never be lost. And he quotes Philippians 1:6. People call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but I rather like to think of it as the perseverance of the Savior. He says, those that thou givest me, I have kept. If I had to keep myself, I would be hopeless of getting through. I would be sure that something would happen someday which would cause me to lose my hold on Christ and be lost. But it is his hold upon me on which I rely. None can pluck the believer out of his hand. I receive great comfort from these words when he gives his account to the Father. When the last believer of this dispensation is safely arrived in heaven, he will be able to say of the entire elect church, those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. You may think you know of exceptions to this, but it will be made manifest in that day that these apparent exceptions were like Judas himself, never really born of God. Jesus asked the Father that those who had been given to him, that those who have come to him in saving faith, that as they live in this world, they are confronted by the world, as they struggle with their own flesh, as they have an enemy named Satan who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that the Father keep them, that the Father preserve them, that they are given grace to persevere in the faith, so that none would be lost. Keep them in thy name, in that strong name, which is a strong tower that God's people run to and are safe. We are kept by the omnipotent Heavenly Father for salvation. What a glory it is to know that being kept by the Father and the Son, none who truly believe will ever be lost. Jesus goes on to pray, and now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Now Jesus speaks for the third time of his joy for his people. And it is very clear from the scripture that God's people, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, kept safe in this world, that those people be people of joy. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Alexander McLaren writes, the only cheerful Christianity is a Christianity that draws its gladness from the deep personal experience of communion with Christ. If we abide in Christ, his joy will abide in us, and our joy will be full. We will not know the fullness of joy experientially if we are not abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ through the ministry of the Word, abiding through Christ in prayer, abiding through Christ when we commune at the Lord's table. As we do those things, as we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and he fellowships with us, he then gives to us that joy, his joy. A joy that is not dependent upon circumstances, a joy that we have even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus, when he was facing the cross, who for the joy set before him, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, was able to endure the cross. And we have his joy, that joy of knowing that we belong to him, that joy of knowing that we are loved by the Father and the Son, the joy of knowing that we have a place prepared for us in heaven, the joy of knowing that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the joy of knowing that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of knowing that we have eternal life, the joy of knowing that we have been prayed for by the Son, the joy of knowing that we are being kept by the Father and the Son, the joy of knowing that we as God's people bring glory to God. We have every reason, even in this world of tribulation and turmoil, to be those people who are filled with the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be joyful Christians and joyful for the reasons that we find in the Upper Room Discourse and the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. That's what it refers to when Jesus said, "These things I speak in the world." Do you take them to heart? Do you believe them? Do you trust in the one who spoke them? Then, my brothers and sisters, in spite of all the terrible circumstances that we might face in this life, it is still possible for us to do as Paul commanded us to do, and that is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says, "I will say, rejoice." Jerry Bridges writes, "Be joyless is to dishonor God and to deny his love and his control over our lives. It is practical atheism. To be joyful is to experience the power of the Holy Spirit within us and to say to a watching world, our God reigns. Our God reigns." Jesus prays that we might be kept, that we might have joy, that joy might be made full. And let me encourage you this morning to pray in that same vein. When I pray for my children, when I pray for Melissa, when I pray for me, when I pray for you, there are four parts to my prayer. Number one, I pray that God would prosper those that I am praying for. And I am thinking there particularly of their spiritual prosperity. Not that they necessarily prosper in this world, although I pray that as well, but I am most concerned that they prosper spiritually, that they would daily take up the means of grace that God has given to us, that we might commune with him, and that his joy might be given to us. I pray that God would provide for them, that God would provide that daily bread that Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray for. I pray that God would protect them. I pray that God would protect them from evil people. There are evil people in this world that I want them to be protected from. I want them to be protected from evil teachers, particularly those evil teachers in the church who are wolves in sheep's clothing. I pray that God would protect them from falling into error in terms of spiritual matters and spiritual things. I pray that God would protect them, that He would keep them. And I pray that God would enable them to persevere in the faith. Why do I pray like that? Because that's essentially what Jesus is praying for in relationship to His people in His high priestly prayer. Let me give those to you again. Pray that God would prosper, that God would provide for, that God would protect, and that God would enable them to persevere. Four P's. Easy to remember, and hopefully helpful to you as you pray for your family, especially your children, as you pray for your spouse, as you pray for your friends, as you pray for the people of Braden Hills Presbyterian Church and of others in the body of Christ, that as God's people, we might glorify Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the myriad of things that we are learning through this high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to persevere in praying, not only for ourselves, but for others. In the same way that Christ prayed for the disciples in this prayer, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to prosper spiritually, that You would provide for us those daily things that we need, that You would protect us from those who would do us harm, either physically or spiritually, and that You would enable us to persevere in the faith, that we might glorify You in that perseverance. Father, we thank You for the encouragement that we have in this section of Scripture, the encouragement of knowing that we have been prayed for, the encouragement of knowing that we are loved, the encouragement of knowing that we have a place prepared for us, the encouragement of knowing that we have peace with You through the Lord Jesus Christ, the encouragement of knowing that we have eternal life, the encouragement of knowing that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who help us to encourage and strengthen us in our daily walk with You. Father, I pray that You would be glorified through the Son in the lives of Your people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.